We read from the scriptures as they're found in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. A Michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. And the idea is that we have no good apart from God. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. May God bless this reading of his word. The reason for our reading this is because, especially of the 10th verse, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It's a verse that the Apostle Peter on Pentecost Sunday quoted as part of his message. We use this as the basis for, or a part of the basis of, the instruction that God gives us in the Heidelberg Catechism. In Lord's Day 16, there's two question and answers that we have not yet treated. Question and answer 41, why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead, the Catechism answers. And then question and answer 44, why is there added, he descended into hell? And the answer is, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced humiliation. He humbled himself. Philippians 2 describes several of the steps of his humiliation. That experience was in his lowly birth. It was in his whole life of suffering under the hand of God's judgment for our sins. And it was thirdly in his dying and the kind of death he had on the cross, the cursed death. The Apostles' Creed, which the Heidelberg Catechism is following, lists two more steps in the degree of degrees in his humiliation. After his death, he was buried, and then the catechism says he descended into hell. And it's those last two steps or degrees of humiliation of Christ that we want to look at, following the line of the catechism, but gaining all of our understanding from the truth of the Word of God. Jesus was buried. Now, the catechism's answer is very simple and maybe sometimes misunderstood to prove that he was really dead. And the impression is given that if he had not been buried, we would not have known that he was dead. But that's not the idea. The idea, rather, is simply stated to show that Christ experienced all of death. We experience death in many parts. Jesus experienced all of death on our behalf. His burial was not necessary to prove that he had actually died. There's other evidence in Scripture that makes it very clear that Jesus was dead. He himself stated in before his death that he was going to die. He spoke of his crucifixion. He was going to be crucified. The apostles, as they spoke of his death in the book of Acts, identified it as a death. The epistles of Paul also repeatedly say he died. But there is evidence at the cross itself. The soldiers who are experienced in seeing death when it's before them knew that Jesus was dead, and therefore determined that it was not necessary for them to fracture his legs so that the full weight of his body would be only on his arms on the cross. They knew that they didn't have to hasten his death as they did with the other two malefactors. He was dead in their judgment. The second thing that makes it evident that he was truly dead at the cross is that spear thrust brought out fluid that was blood that had already separated into a clear liquid and then into a thicker, deep red liquid. That separation of the blood is what takes place upon death. And Scripture gives that as an evidence. Jesus was truly dead. So we don't need to know his burial as proof of his death. Scripture gives us that in many other places. But rather, as stated, the burial of Jesus was to show to us that Jesus experienced every part of death. He knew death in a complete way, so that there was no part of the experience of death that we have to go through that he did not already previously go through himself. Think about a burial. There's that hole. There's the casket with the body in it. And the difficulty often of the burial is that we leave them there in the cold earth and we walk away. There's a sense in which the separation, which death really is made very, very final as we walk back to our cars and go to our home. The grave is a real part of death. Jesus' burial is to instruct us that the grave, which seems from the circumstances that we experience to be so real, is conquered. Jesus' burial is to show us that it does not have the victory. 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Can you imagine if we would only say, Jesus took away the sting of death? And then we would go and bury our loved ones? His burial and arising out of it is an assurance to us that the grave does not have the victory. The victory is that of Christ and of ours with Him. He entered the grave simply and clearly to prove to us that He rules our graves as well as His own. Now, it takes faith when we go there, because still we walk away. But it takes faith on our part to exercise and to see. And this is often what's said at the graveside. Don't walk away from this and only feel loss. Walk away with this hope that it is as if we have taken a seed and planted it. Just as we're about to do that in our own gardens with flowers or vegetables, we're planting a seed. And when we plant that seed, we know that it will experience rotting. But in the process of rotting in that warm, moist earth, life will come out of that seed. A part of that seed will rot, but a part of that seed will sprout. Sin roots down, sin growth up, and life will come out of it. What we must know about Jesus' death and burial is that His is going to be different than ours. We know that shortly after death, there has to be embalming. And the embalming process is because we want to spend some days with that body. But in order that we might do that, the rotting process is going to begin so quickly that if they don't embalm, we wouldn't be able to do that. Corruption immediately starts to take place. And we know that when we bury that body, we know what will happen to it. It'll deteriorate. And the promise, from dust to dust, becomes reality. So we see corruption. Jesus, in His body, did not see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10. Because Jesus had finished the work of conquering death, God preserved His body from any kind of rotting. Unlike that of Lazarus, he's been in the grave for 4 days, his sister said. He stinketh. We know this about Jesus, that if we had gone there the next days and rolled the stone away, there would have been no stench, no corruption. He saw no form of any decay. And that was because He had conquered that which brings decay. We still have that, but He did not. And as proof, as proof that he had conquered the grave, Jesus changed the grave into what we just alluded to, a garden, a seed bed. The graves will give up the dead. Jesus himself made that very clear, that when he comes again, the nature of his coming will be with the trump. And he says in John chapter 5, "Verily, verily, listen, behold, here's a truth. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." Then he explains, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given life, given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The graves will give up all of their possessions. Jesus was buried to conquer every part of death. And just as we stand beside the bed of one who is dying, a loved one who is a believer, and we do that knowing that this will end their life of sinning, end their life of troubles and sorrows, that they will then experience immediately to be transformed into the presence of Jesus and glory. Immediate glory. So we know that that body which remains with us also will partake of that glory and participate in the hope of our life everlasting. Cemeteries can be places where we weep and remember, and there is sorrow. But by faith, we walk there saying, "You don't have the victory. Christ gave us the victory. He was buried. He also descended into hell." That's a part of the Apostles' Creed that we're told from history that was not in the original portion and presentation of the Apostles' Creed, but was added shortly thereafter. The church, the Reformed Church, has never taken it out. They've wanted to keep it in, because there's a reality about the death of Christ that it presents that's absolutely necessary for every child of God to know. But having said that, there's some room for explanation. The Church of Rome, which also has the Apostles' Creed, and the Lutheran churches, which also have the Apostles' Creed, have given this expression, "He descended into hell," an interpretation that they base on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. We want to see that 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 19, describes an event that we're, for the most part, rather unfamiliar with. But it is an event, an activity of Jesus while we're less familiar with it, that really took place. But while Rome and the Church of Martin Luther want to identify it with the dissension in hell, we take a different interpretation. And the Church of the Reformed Churches and the Presbyterian Churches have always done that. They take 18 and 19 of 1 Peter 3 and say it's a separate event. Now, how will we explain that? Rome's position. Well, let's read 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which, that's the Spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, identifies prison as hell, the place where the fallen angels are reserved unto judgment. So, one more time. He died in the flesh. He's quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, in hell. Rome says that means that when Jesus descended into hell, he did that after his death, before his resurrection, and it's, well, they don't call it hell, they call it limbus patrum. Limbus patrum. So it's limbo patrum, fathers. It's where the fathers, the believing fathers of the old dispensation, go into this place. They can't go to heaven yet because Jesus didn't earn salvation yet. And because Jesus didn't earn salvation yet, they're in this limbo. That's where they're going to go, and they will go there when Jesus preaches to them. Then they're brought out of this limbo, and they get to experience heaven. That's Rome's teaching. The Lutherans proclaim that this is something that took place between the death and resurrection of Christ. Just like Rome. The Reformers say no. If we're going to come to a correct understanding of 1 Peter, then it's an event that really took place. Again, we don't hear a whole lot about it, won't deal with it. This is the only reference to it in the Scriptures. But it refers to the activity of Jesus after his resurrection. After his resurrection, when he sent forth the Spirit, by the Spirit he's quickened, by the Spirit he went into this prison, this hell, where he performed the activity of not preaching in the sense of bringing the gospel, but announced, proclaimed to the inhabitants of hell that he had won and a victory for his people and not for them. When Jesus died and accomplished salvation, think of his birth, his life, his dying. The residents of heaven, now Rome says they weren't there, the Reformed faith says, and Presbyterian faith says, oh yes, they were. They were the residents of heaven. But while they were the residents of heaven, their experience of heaven is less than what the saints of the new dispensation experienced, because Satan was there. Think of the experience of Job. Satan was there in heaven, bringing accusations against the residents of heaven that they didn't have the right to be there because the cross had not yet been accomplished. Salvation had not yet been earned. God brought them to heaven because his position, as we understand so clearly, what he has said he would do is as good as done. Maybe in time it didn't take place yet, but in the mind of God, it's reality. He's not in time. He's above time. So God could take the souls of all of the Old Testament saints and bring them into glory. And they experienced that presence and glory. But there was the devil accusing them. They don't belong here. They don't have the right to be here yet. And when Christ died and ascended, and he brought the blood, if you will, into glory, into heaven, then the devil was cast out, and he may no longer be there. So Revelation chapter 20 proclaims, "Now woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because he's not there to divide his time between the earth and heaven. Now he's only on the earth." But just as the angels and those in heaven participated in a knowledge of the work of Jesus Christ, so those in hell. And in the wisdom of God, maybe we don't quite understand why it was necessary, but in the wisdom of God, it is necessary that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ announce to all the residents of hell that there's no escape, that there's no possibility that they're going to get out in the future, that their imprisonment is not a term imprisonment. It's an eternal imprisonment. And that they will forever stay there because he did not die for their salvation. God says that's a necessary part of the work of redemption. Now, while that's a part of what Jesus did after his ascension, after his resurrection, it's another event in his life that's referred to in this Apostles' Creed's expression, he descended into hell. This is different. That's one event. This is a previous event. The Reformed faith, and by that I mean churches that are Reformed and the Presbyterian churches, present the order in the Apostles' Creed, birth, life of suffering, death, burial, descension into hell, not to be taken the way we normally do. Normally we say, okay, this was first and this was last. No, we got to try to forget the chronological, the time order. Instead, go from top down, not from first to last. The suffering of Christ that earned salvation for all of his people had degrees of intensity of suffering. The first was he came into the likeness of sinful flesh. As horrible as that was for him, we would say it got worse. And the order of Philippians 2 shows that it got worse. He became a human. He became a servant of humans. All of his life, he suffered the wrath of God. In his death, he tasted that wrath. Burial, descension. Now, when did the descension of Christ take into place? When did he descend into hell? Before we answer that, let's think. What is hell? What really is hell? Hell is where one experiences only the most intense judgment of God against one sin. Hell is the place that God created where His wrath against our sins is given to us most intensely and eternally. Hell is God's wrath. So get rid of the idea, as errant, that hell is the absence of God. If God wasn't in hell, it wouldn't be so bad. The fire, the gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not, that's the physical expression of God's wrath against sin. God is there. When did Jesus experience hell? Reword it. When did Jesus experience God's wrath? God gave Jesus hell. Man uses that expression rather loosely. But God gave Jesus hell. All of His life, He knew that He was doing the Father's business. He was enduring our hells. And as He got closer to the cross, the intensity grew and grew. Until in the 3 hours of darkness, that darkness that shut up everybody to their own self and Jesus to Himself. Nothing to distract Him. When He, in the midst of that silence that covered the earth, experienced nothing but the wrath of God and endured that. Now He could do that as the Son of God, but He endured all of our eternities. Every sin earns an eternity of wrath. Jesus endured all of our wrath throughout His life, but especially in those 3 hours of darkness. That was when God brought hell to Him. That's when He experienced what the Catechism says, He descended into hell. What's that mean for us? First, let us from this learn that that's what any one of my sins earn. There's different things that God gives in His scriptures to teach us how horrible sin is. In some ways, this is the greatest way that God can show us and demonstrate to us just how horrible every violent violation of the person of the Most High Majesty is. We say some sins aren't so important. There's little white lies. We try to excuse what we do. We minimize. In the concept of what hell is, that your and my Savior had to experience in order to redeem us, may we begin to see why we should run from every sin and not play with it and not ask, Well, what's so wrong with it? Violent violations of the person of the Most High Majesty of God earns us hell. God's fierce, just wrath. Run from sin. Very closely related. I cannot measure. I don't know the words to be able to describe how much we're loved if he was willing to endure that for us. It makes the love that Jesus had for his brethren enormous. And again, because he took it willingly, he voluntarily accepted it, he walked into it. He could have gotten off that cross, but he bore. Do you know how loved you are? You can't. But never stop being amazed at the massive nature, the depth and the height and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ. And then add this thought. As we walk through this life, there are times when we can only experience what we sometimes want to call hell. Those my age that went to Vietnam and came back sometimes wore shirts that said, "I went to hell and came back." Now they're wrong, but there are times in the experience of the life of the child of God that we experience temptations, trials, that just seem to go on and on. Jason and Cassie stand beside the bed of a baby that they don't know what's going to happen. And they look at that infant and they wonder how long. And they're weary. October 29 to now, and it's still going on. Will it ever end? There are others of people of God who have physical injuries or physical problems. Others have relationships, and they know they're not going to end until they die, and they're going to carry them all the time, all their life. There's no hope it's going to end. The trials that God gives can make us think, when we're not exercising faith, that God is angry, that God isn't just, that this is too much. And then we have to remember what Jesus experienced. And the Catechism beautifully catches the flavor of this when it says, in those times, our faith has to look at the activity of Christ in his hellish agony and be assured and completely comfort ourselves that Jesus experienced all And there's no wrath, no punishment for sin left. And so when the devil and our conscience wants to prick us and say, you're getting punished, it's because of something you did, it's because of something you got wrong, it's because you're not thinking right. Whenever we are inclined to think that way, then we have to look at this reality and say, no. God says, no, he took every part of the punishment. We are not being punished. No, no, no. He said, it is finished. He descended into the greatest depths so that we do not. We're still tried, but its whole nature is changed. Now, I don't feel that change. I don't see that change. But by faith, and by faith alone, we may know that love, not wrath, is behind the chastening hand of God. And though it hurts immeasurably, it's not God's wrath. Instead, we are to see this, that if he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, then he with him freely gives us all things. He freely gives us all things. Then his love is a part of that. One other thought to add. When the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 wants to talk about the expansiveness and the vastness of God's love in Christ, or Christ's love for us, then he says it this way in Ephesians 3. He bows the knee to God, our Father, and he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints, even the young ones and the old ones, what is the breadth and the length and the height, the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you might be filled with the fullness of God. Again, I don't get it all. This is language that goes beyond any human expression. But here he says it, and I have to grasp it, and you and I do have to do that by faith. He says that love that will never let us go, that love is so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Take God, who can measure him? Take the fullness of God, who can? And he says, you are filled with it. Not might be. Not some super saints. You all. That all saints can comprehend the breadth, length, depth, and height to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. It goes beyond. That you might be filled with the fullness of God. The little ones. As she falls asleep, filled with the fullness of God. The old ones, filled with the fullness of God. Those that we call simple are filled with the fullness of God. Not some, all. He descended into hell to display a love that's immeasurable. that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Say it. Believe it. Amen. We honor and thank thee, O Lord our God. Even though thy word describes to us things that we can't get, the marvel of the agonies of hell, the greatness and vastness of the love with which we're loved, the fruit, the benefit of that love, that we are filled with thee, we thank thee. Help us to believe it, even though we don't see it or feel it. May we know it to be true, especially when we're going through those hardest of times, when our doubts rise up, when we're fearful, when we're troubled, when we're cast down. May we know nothing can separate us from thy love. Jesus bore it all. Thanks be to thee now and forever. Amen.